All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Does anyone need a green outline this morning? Raise your hand if you need one. You don't have one. All right. Everyone's got one. Good. Well, we're continuing our fifth class of our study in church life. Just a brief kind of course we're doing, six classes long. And Lord willing, we'll finish up next week. And then the week after that, we will have the Santiagos with us giving an update in Sunday school. And as well, Chris will be preaching in our morning worship. So we should finish up nicely and neatly next week. But today we're looking at, in particular, the subject of church government. And sometimes we use the term polity, and that you can hear our word politics in that word. Really, it's how the church should be structured. That's what we're going to consider this morning. Particularly, we're going to look at, first of all, the role of the congregation, and secondly, the role of the elders, and how those two fit together, and how Christ has ordained those two authorities to work together. It's exciting stuff, right? I mean, who doesn't wake up every morning just hungering to study church polity, right? Church government. I do. I don't know about any of you. If you know me, seriously, this is one of my favorite topics, and I kind of love this stuff. But that's just one of my proclivities. But as Reformed Baptists, we believe in what is historically called congregationalism. And there are variations of that throughout history. But here's a helpful definition I've put for you on the front of your outline that I think concisely captures what we mean by congregationalism, if you'll read it with me. And this is from Baptist Foundations. We've actually got a box full of that book, Baptist Foundations, if anyone's interested in them. We paid like $5 a piece, really cheap. So I don't know if we're giving those away for free or what we're doing, but maybe, yeah, Gary gave me the thumbs up. You can take one if you want. Just ask me if you want one. This is a definition offered in that book, Baptist Foundations, by Jonathan Lehman. It says, Congregationalism is the church structure that consists of a plurality of elders who govern the church, along with deacons in a supporting role, all within the context of a congregation possessing final authority. Okay, and we're going to be just kind of working our way and discussing different elements of that. Let me give you an outline of our time together. We're going to start this morning talking about the congregation's authority. And the reason for that is because under Christ, the congregation's authority is the most basic level of authority in the local church that we see in the Scripture. And then, secondly, we'll turn and we'll consider the authority of the elders. And we're doing that, and in that sense, the authority of the elders we are placing inside the authority of the congregation. And then lastly, we'll look at how these two interplay and interact with each other. So let's look at our first point here, the authority of the congregation. How many of us have heard the term congregationalism? Okay, quite a few of us. Okay. For lots of people, the word congregationalism is a very scary word. And they immediately think of past church experiences. They think of a free-for-all, you know, in the church in which there's absolutely no direction. There's no leadership. Anyone and everyone is just kind of fighting for their own opinion. So what are we talking about when we say congregationalism? Are we talking about the whole church has to vote on what kind of pencils we're going to buy? Or, you know, the whole church has to get in a big argument over what color carpet we're going to change to? This couldn't be farther from the truth of what we mean when we say congregationalism. Stories like that give congregationalism a bad name. And in fact, those are often the straw man type of arguments you hear and examples you hear when people are saying, we don't believe in congregationalism. They're talking about that kind of order in the church. What we're talking about, and I put this underneath that definition, what we're talking about is a relationship of authority between qualified godly elders who are recognized and appointed by the congregation to lead the congregation to fulfill their role of authority by means of pastoral persuasion based on God's word. That's what we're talking about here. Here's the big idea I want you to get here as a member of the church here at Bethany, or those pursuing membership. The Bible teaches that church membership is an office, we could say. That is, it is a job. As a member of the church, you have Christ-given responsibilities. And your job as a church member, to put it concisely, is to guard the who and the what of the gospel. And we've looked at that these past few weeks. It's first of all to guard what is the gospel, and secondly, to guard who is a right confessor of the gospel. In other words, it's the whole congregation's job to answer the question, is that a true gospel confession, and is that a true gospel confessor? That right there is what we mean. It's right at the heart of what we mean by congregationalism. Now, I want to unpack that just under four headings I've put in your outline here. Can everyone hear me now that the AC came on? Let me just ask at this point. Okay, still okay? All right. Let me unpack that with four headings under the subject of congregational authority. First of all, we need to recognize there are different kinds of authority Christ has given in the church. Authority is not a bad word. Authority is only bad when it is abused and when it goes beyond their God-given parameters. Authority is actually a very good thing that causes us to flourish. And it's how God has designed us from creation to relate to himself as well to relate to others in the world. In the church, there are two distinct kinds of authority. Pastors have one kind of authority, and the congregation has another kind of authority. And both are good. They don't fight each other. They're supposed to work in tandem with each other. Both are good. Both are sanctioned by Jesus. And Jesus himself, the Lord of the church, will hold each responsible for its part. Okay, so that's the first thing. Very simple. Two kinds of authority in the church. Secondly, the authority of the keys of the kingdom belong to the congregation as a whole. Okay, and we spent weeks 2 and 3. Hi guys, do you have a outline? Okay, you need one. Does anyone else? We've had a few people come in. I'll just pause here. Anyone else need an outline? I've got a bit of heading or quite a few headings. I just wanted to make sure that I don't kind of. It's hard maybe to follow without one. Okay, we've got one coming. Cool. So we spent weeks 2 and 3, you remember, exploring the concept of the keys of the kingdom, which is an idea Jesus himself introduces. That's not a phrase that the Reformers made up. That's the words of Jesus himself. And he introduces that subject in Matthew 16, you remember. And remember, we talked about keys are instruments of what? They're instruments of authority, aren't they? Keys are used to lock doors. They're used to unlock doors. That is, they are used to permit someone entrance or to not permit someone entrance. And in Matthew 16, Jesus asks the disciples, you remember, what their confession of him is. And Peter rightly answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus affirms Peter's confession. And essentially, what he's doing is he unlocks the door of the church to Peter on the basis of his right confession. That is the accurate confession of who I am, Peter. And he exercises the keys on Peter and says, "You can come in." But then he goes on and he says something more. He goes on, you remember in Matthew 16, and he says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So you see the shift going on here. Jesus is depositing, if you will, the authority that he just exercised, and he's giving them to Peter. And he says, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, okay, I have just asked you who you say I am, Peter. You've given the right confession, and I've exercised my authority. You're a member of the church. That's a right confession. You're a right confessor. But now he's saying, having been given entrance into the church, now you, Peter, have a delegated authority to do to others what I just did to you. Namely, to stand in front of a confessor and ask, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And on the basis of that confession, you either use the keys, Peter, to let people in or to keep the door locked, keep people out. And of course, we qualified in those weeks that this authority of the keys is not authority to make anyone a Christian. No one can make anyone a Christian except for God himself. This is a delegated authority to declare on heaven's behalf who on earth is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, if all we had was Matthew 16, we might wonder, okay, so this is, hi, we might wonder, well, okay, so is this authority only given to Peter and the apostles, or what does this really have to do with us? Does it have anything to do with us? And what's very key to understand is that two chapters later, which we looked at, in Matthew 18, Jesus makes very clear that this authority of the keys and to bind and loose is given not just to Peter, but to who? The local church. You remember we saw that. We looked at Matthew 18. If a person is in unrepentant sin, the final court of appeal in Jesus' theology of the church is to tell it to who? the church, right? He says if someone refuses to repent, take two or three witnesses with you. And if they still refuse to repent, you tell it to the church. And he's talking about discipline. He's talking about excommunication. But he explicitly frames it in the language of keys and binding and loosing. And there's no mention of pastors in Matthew 18. He doesn't say tell it to the pastors. He doesn't say tell it to the elders. He says tell it to the church. In other words, the final court of appeal, the final authority is the local church. And really the upshot of all that, and I'm kind of just regurgitating what we looked at a couple weeks ago, is that the local church, the congregation, all of you who are sitting here right now in this room, you all have the authority and the responsibility given you by Jesus to guard the what of the gospel, what is the gospel, and who. Who is a right confessor of the gospel? You all hold the keys of the kingdom. And so, you know, going back to kind of the straw man examples I talked about, what people often think about congregationalism, is congregationalism about putting a microphone in the aisle at a business meeting so that disgruntled members can come and tell the pastor how to do their job? Doesn't mean that I, as a pastor, can't give a member the okay to go spend $100 to get something that we need, you know, for the church. That is not at all what we're talking about. Those are straw man, you know, descriptions of congregationalism. Congregationalism at its heart is about protecting and proclaiming the gospel. And it's about recognizing that Christ has given the whole congregation that job, that duty, not just the pastors. In other words, when you're baptized in the name of Christ, you become responsible for the family name to represent Jesus and make sure other professors are representing Jesus accurately. Okay, third heading under congregational authority here, and we'll open it up for questions here in just a moment. Number three is really a conclusion from what I've just said. Church membership is therefore an office, we could call it, or a job, if you don't want to use the language of office. Just as elders and deacons are offices in the church, what we're stressing here is that you as a member of the church also have duties. You have a job. You have responsibilities given you by Jesus. Two job responsibilities for you. Job responsibility number one, help preserve the gospel. Okay? So this is very practical. If you're wondering, what does this have to do with me? This is what it has to do with you. To everyone joining our church, you should say, you as an ordinary member of this church and baptized Christian are responsible for protecting and preserving the gospel. Right? That's the kind of mentality we should have, is as people are coming amongst us in membership, you all have a role. To discern, is this person understanding the gospel, and are they a true gospel confessor? Does their life line up with that confession? Think about this, just a supporting passage for that. Galatians 1, and we probably don't think about it in this way very often, but we're all familiar with Galatians 1. Galatia has been filled with false teachers. Paul is very serious about it, says that if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathematized. Let him go to hell is what that means. Very serious about false gospels. Who does Paul call upon to clean up the false teaching and the false teaching of the gospel in the church? Well, he doesn't call upon the elders. He actually calls upon the whole church to do it, doesn't it? I mean, he opens the letter, foolish Galatians, right? He's talking to the whole church here in terms of addressing this issue of having been infiltrated by false teachers. And that's very important for us to understand. Paul, I think, had a congregational mindset. It's the duty of everyone to make sure they're guarding the accurate and the purity of the gospel and the accurate message of the gospel. And I hope, as a pastor here, I hope that all of you, and if you ever, you know, for different reasons in God's providence, ever move to a different church for whatever reason, I hope that in whatever church you are ever a part of in life, that the congregation has the authority and the ability to fire their pastor if they ever need to. How's that for job security? As I stand up here and defend your right, that not only could you, but you should fire me if I were ever to depart from the gospel. Paul believed that the congregation had the authority to do that in Galatians 1. So that's your first job responsibility, protect the gospel. Job responsibility number two is help affirm gospel citizens. Every member of the church is responsible for protecting and preserving the gospel by affirming and disaffirming gospel citizens. Now think about what this means practically. When the pastors of the church, so right now it's myself and Pastor John, or no, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. This is what we don't do. Sorry. Don't thank me and Pastor John here. When pastors of other churches who don't believe in congregationalism, when they say things, and then they would never probably explicitly say it this, you know, brashly or whatever, so forgive my straw man here. But when in practice the message is communicated to the church by the pastors that, you know what, it's our job really to receive members. It's our job to handle discipline. It's our job to guard the gospel. You guys just kind of sit down. You're just kind of, you know, spectators here. What are churches and what are elders doing when they communicate that kind of a mentality in the church? They're weakening Christians, and they're promoting complacency, and they're promoting nominalism. That's why, you know, when here's the part where I actually get to what we do here. Well, that's why when myself or Pastor John, when we go through our membership process, which we are right now in the midst of our membership process, Lord willing, bringing in new members soon, when we recommend individuals to the congregation, you've probably noticed that we don't just say, hey, everybody, surprise, these people are new members here. We go through a process, and we publicly, after we have interviewed these individuals who are pursuing membership, we announce from the pulpit publicly for a number of weeks, our constitution actually states that we must do it for a couple of weeks, these are the people who are seeking to come amongst us, and we read their names, we want you to put faces to the names, and we actually make comments to you as a congregation of, please get to know these dear people as they're seeking to come amongst us. That is a deliberate attempt by your pastors to remind the whole congregation that we all have a role in this process. That me and John don't just come to you and say, hey, here you go, here's, you know, five new people who've applied for membership and we're bringing them in. But rather, this is a congregational affair, that we all have a role. Pastors, obviously, we recommend them for membership, but ultimately it's the job that we must all be on the same page in affirming their kingdom citizenship, if you will. So, we as pastors, you know, Pastor John and myself, we don't want to hide your Christ-given authority as though we're afraid that you might just kind of abuse it and things are going to go off the rails here. That can and does happen in congregations in which there's no leadership, in which there's no shepherding. But we actually want to shepherd you biblically to see the authority and the responsibility Christ has given you so that you might fulfill your duties well. Otherwise, we've essentially fired you from your job as church members, right? You're just kind of spectators, and you just sit and you watch while, you know, the leaders in the church do ministry. Okay, fourth subheading, and then we'll open it up for discussion here. The church has office authority in discipline and in membership and doctrine and leadership. Really, I've already summarize this. I won't spend a really long time on this, but this is just kind of giving you the understanding of this is why we vote, for instance, on membership. This is why we vote for discipline. If we ever have an excommunication or anything like that, it is a congregational affair we all must vote upon. And also we vote on our statement of faith. If we were ever to change our statement of faith or anything like that, our confession. And also we vote on who our leaders are. And that's because all of these things, I think, are bound up in the particular areas Jesus has given to the authority of the congregation. Also, as a prudential matter, we have the congregation vote for our annual budget, just because that's, I think, wise to keep the church on the same page. It's very transparent. You know what we're doing money-wise for, you know, the gospel ministry. But anyway, these are the things that we vote on because Jesus has given you the authority of the keys for membership, to recognize those who are coming amongst us, also to exercise the keys to not affirm those who profess and want to be amongst us but don't have a gospel confession in excommunication, also with leaders in the church and things of that nature. So let me pause there and open it up for interaction at this point before we move on to the elders and then how that relates to the congregation. Any, I'm sure there's some questions here. Anything unclear or things that would be helpful to expand upon? Go ahead, Rosie. Yeah. Elders have the authority of teaching and oversight in order to lead the congregation in exercising rightly their authority. Okay, so that's how we could view the relationship of the elders to the congregation. I exist to lead you and to equip you, to help you to carry out rightly your authority of the keys of the kingdom. Teaching and oversight are two things that distinguish elders from deacons, for instance. Paul in Acts 20, talking to the Ephesian elders, says, you are the ones whom the Holy Spirit has made overseers. Again, in Titus 1, he says that the requirement for an elder is that he must give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. The author of the Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. So you see, part and parcel with elders is this idea of oversight. That's why they're actually called overseers. And that's the word, you know, from which we get Episcopalian. It's episkopos in the Greek. It just means to oversee, to watch over. But also going along with that is this idea of teaching. Just to make a comment here, if we teach congregationalism and all we ever say is what I just said in the first point, and we don't talk about the necessity of having qualified, godly leaders, shepherds to watch over the congregation, to guide the congregation, it very well could turn into those straw man examples that I talked about at the beginning of just we're arguing over pencils, we're arguing over the carpet color, because you've got no direction, you've got no leadership. Picture a flock of sheep. What does a flock of sheep do without a shepherd? They wander, right? That's the shepherd's job. They keep them going the same direction. The congregation cannot, and I use this fancy word in your outline because it's helpful, adjudicate, meaning can't rightly judge. The congregation can't rightly judge the what and the who of the gospel. That is, they can't fulfill their responsibilities unless they have mature gospel teachers and leaders giving them oversight. The congregation needs the elders to do their job, to fulfill their job. They need elders to lead them in the exercise of the keys. Now, how do the elders do this? And I've got three things here that we see very clearly from the New Testament especially. First of all, elders do this by the ministry of the word, okay? And other than being a new convert, like I already mentioned, the only qualification that an elder has that a deacon does not have in Paul's lists of their qualifications is the elder must be able to teach. And so not surprisingly, elders are to teach the word. That's what is to be their primary task, in public and in private, always ready to apply the word to the situation at hand. So in Acts 6, for example, when the apostles first introduced the idea of deacons, and I think Acts 6 is the beginning of the diaconate, if you will, you remember, you know, they were being distracted, having to serve tables, they were being taken away from their work. I mean, so they established the diaconate and say, you need to choose from among yourselves, which is another argument for congregationalism. You need to choose from among yourselves seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom to be deacons, to take care of these more practical matters so that we might what? Give ourselves to the ministry to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the same is true today, I believe, of elders in the church. Let me make a brief comment under this heading. Pastors do have real authority, but it's not an absolute authority. Okay, I have authority in the church, but it's a delegated authority that comes to me from God's word. I do not have or possess absolute authority to bind your conscience to me, right? I can't say you need to absolutely just do this because that's the way I would have done it and that's the way I think it should be done, right? Only Jesus has that right to bind our conscience to himself. And so what I have as a pastor is I have what I think the phrase is very helpful. I have pastoral persuasion. I have pastoral persuasion using the word of God to win your conscience to Christ and what Christ would have you to do. And even think of Paul's, the way he describes his ministry to the Corinthians. He says that we do not lord it over you, but rather we work with you for your joy, right? That's, I think, a description of pastoral ministry. Not lording my authority over you, you must do this because I'm your pastor and you need to obey me and I don't care what anyone else says, but rather working with you, pastoral persuasion, pointing you to Christ, pointing you to the word. To know your duty before God. So that's the first thing. We shepherd, we exercise our authority through the ministry of the word. Secondly is the ministry of prayer. That's the other thing I mentioned that's mentioned clearly in Acts 6. Elders must pray. They must pray for themselves. They must pray for other elders. They must pray for the church, for all the things that are facing the church. And you know from experience, this is an encouragement to you as a congregation, you know from experience how much your best intentions for prayer can be easily just scuttled by the busyness of life. Don't think that your elders are immune to those same temptations and pressures in life. Pray for me. Pray for your elders, me and Pastor John, that we would be elders that pray. Pray for our praying. Pray that God would sustain us in prayer. Like her in Deuteronomy, you remember, who lifted up Moses' arms when he was growing weary? You should picture yourself there holding up your pastor's arms in prayer. And then thirdly, we exercise our authority through what I'm calling the ministry of gathering and protecting, okay? One of the main condemnations, if you think back on the Old Covenant, one of the main condemnations that God levels against bad shepherds in the Old Testament is they scattered the flock, right? They scattered the people. And yet God promises he's going to gather his people back. And obviously we see in the New Testament that's fulfilled in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, right? John 10. He gathers the sheep, they hear his voice, and they follow him. He gathers them to himself. But not only does he gather them to himself, he protects them. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 behind and goes after the one who's gone astray. And then he tells the Father at the end of his ministry, I have not lost one of them whom the Father has given me. That's a good picture of what a pastor should be, right? Jesus is the chief shepherd. That's what Peter calls him. We are under shepherds. And under shepherds should mimic the chief shepherd in this reality of gathering and protecting the flock. Paul tells the elders again in Acts 20. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Peter 5. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God would want you, or as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. There's that language again of Paul. But being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In other words, elders are to keep watch over all the flock. We are to watch out for the weak, for the struggling, the rebellious, the wolves in sheep's clothing, etc. And almost always, just a comment here, and I'm going to say a bit about this in our last section here. Almost always, members should happily and sweetly submit and comply to their leaders. They should obey them. As Hebrews 13:17 says, right? Obey your leaders and those who have exercised oversight over your souls and follow their example. Elders are here to equip us. This is something that saddens me in the church. A lot of churches, I'm going to say this in a moment, I'm getting ahead of myself. The congregation and the leadership are kind of against each other. They're almost viewed as, you know, suspicious of one another. That's exactly contrary to how we should relate to one another. Congregations should be thankful and trusting of their leadership, and the leaders should be humble, servant-like examples of the congregation, that they're happy to serve. They're not exercising, you know, lording it over them. They're working with them for their joy. Let me get to my actual third point here, and then I'll say more about that. And then we'll open it up for questions here. Lastly, just briefly, how do these two fit together? We've talked about the congregation, and we've talked something about elders. One last question, how does the authority of the elders fit together with the authority of the congregation? I've just got one main passage, and we could go to many others, that I think just very clearly demonstrates this. This is somewhere you could go if someone's wondering what really congregationalism looks like, practically speaking. And that's Ephesians 4, and I think I've put it, haven't I put it at length in your, yes, in your outline. Paul starts writing in verse 11, speaking to the Ephesians. He says, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, we could say much about this passage. Part of what we see here, if you'll just notice, is, again, Paul is saying essentially the same thing Jesus has already said in terms of the congregation's responsibility, that their responsibility primarily is to guard the good confession. Notice that in verse 14 here. Instead of being carried about by every wind of doctrine, we are to be stable, grounded in the unchanging gospel, grounded in the truth. Now, the question is, how does that happen? How does a congregation not be, you know, just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather become stable and equipped to guard the gospel? Well, it's not a congregation, according to Paul, that just says, yeah, that's the elder's job. Go ask him. He knows what the gospel is, right? And you can ask him if you want to know the answer to that question. Now, look back at verses 12 and 13. It's as the whole congregation does the work of ministry that we mature in unity and into the fullness of Christ, right? That's what Paul is saying. It's the work of the saints to do the work of ministry, the whole church. And yet, they don't do this on their own, do they? They do this as they're equipped, according to verse 12. Equipped by who? Well, the teachers of the word that he's just listed in verse 11, right? Particularly for us, pastors and teachers. In other words, just to kind of helpfully summarize, I think, what Paul is saying here in terms of the relationship between leaders, elders, and the congregation, it's not like the authority of the elders overshadows the authority of the congregation or vice versa. Rather, it's that these two authorities support each other. And maybe a helpful analogy that helps me is think of a sports team, right? Just as a coach by himself is worthless to win a game apart from a team, right? You could be the best coach in the world. If you don't have a team of players, you're not winning that game at all. You're not even going to play that game. Just as a coach is worthless to win a game apart from a team, so a pastor is useless to do ministry without the congregation. But also, think about it the other way around, a team is aimless, a team is confused and disorderly if they don't have a coach. And so also a congregation needs qualified leaders to equip them to accomplish this task of ministry that God has given them to do. So these two work together as a team, each having their own sphere of authority for the greater good of the glory of Christ. So I've got two just kind of practical rubber meets the road things of, you know, extremes that we should avoid here in terms of our understanding of congregationalism. And then we can open it up for discussion here. The implications of all that I've said, essentially, we could boil them down to these two things in a general summary. First of all, we should not believe in a passive congregation. And that's kind of what you were getting at, Jim, with your comment, and you too, Monica. On the one hand, congregationalism does not see the congregation as merely rearing its head every, you know, once a year when it's time to vote for the budget or something, or only in emergency situations. But rather, on the whole, gospel protection in the congregation is the day-to-day activity of being in each other's lives, being faithful to do the one another's with everyone in the congregation as you are equipped by the elders. So you have a job. You have a job description, okay? You have been engaged and employed in the work of ministry, as Paul said in Ephesians 4. But on the other hand, we're also not confessing an all-powerful congregation. And here's what I mean by that. Just as elders will give an account to Christ on the last day, who will all of you give an account to on the last day for your part of that relationship? Christ as well, right? And just as I will give an account, it's a very sobering thing. I will give an account on the last day, not only for being a Christian, but for being a pastor and an overseer of God's flock. But you also will give an account of how you upheld the other side of that. For instance, Hebrews 13, 17. How well did I submit and obey my leaders? How well did I allow them to do this with joy over, you know, let it be for joy over me? That's a very important aspect we need to stress, is that the congregation is not all-powerful. There is still an authority above you, and it is Christ himself. And so I say this, and this is not true of any of us here, thankfully, so I can say it openly and bluntly, but in some congregations, elders almost become kind of the whipping boys, you know, of the congregation, and we're just going to treat them however we want. We don't like them all of a sudden, we're going to get rid of them. There are a lot of dysfunctional churches in which the relationship between congregation and elders functions that way. It's one of suspicion, one of opposition, often even sabotaging the attempts of the leaders. And those kinds of congregations need to know you're going to give a very detailed account to Christ on the last day for how you related to the leaders he has put over you. And to be fair, obviously we've already said this, the congregation does have authority under Christ to depose pastors under tragic circumstances when they need to be taken down from ministry, but only when Jesus says they're unfit to lead and be in ministry, right? Not just on a whim of, you know, we don't like the guy or, you know, we didn't like how he said that one thing or whatever. The relationship between pastors and the congregation should not be one of fighting each other, the congregation fighting the elders and vice versa, but rather a congregation being supportive of the elders and in turn the elders being for the congregation. And what that means is that 99% of the time, and I can say, and I hope you all agree with this has been my experience here at Bethany, 99% of the time, these two authorities work together as a team. In peace and unity. Only in extreme situations does the congregation have authority to kind of pull the e-brake, right? If a pastor's unfit and they have to use their authority to bring him down from ministry. But generally, these two authorities work together. They're not opposed to each other. And generally, neither elders nor the congregation should exercise their authority as kind of a trump card, right? Do this because I said to do it. Instead, all of us should exercise our spheres of authority, living under the sobering reality that we do all that we do under God's authority, under Christ's authority, and therefore we want to do it for His glory according to His word. That's the end of my notes. I made it through, and we're right out of time. So we'll go 5 minutes over today. We've done that every other week anyway. So, okay.